Well, Leslie and I want to thank you all for your prayers and your words of kindness during this past week. Thank you all very much. Thankfully, the heart procedure that I had on Thursday was much less serious than the one I had in July. But I made it about 16 weeks between heart surgeries, and we'll see if that time can be lengthened the next time around. I've been told things come in threes, so that's two. We'll see what happens. We'll just keep trusting in the Lord, pressing forward, and doing the work of the ministry by the grace of God, and just doing what we need to do. What else are we going to do? Well, as we all have different struggles going on, we all have these various signposts, reminders of our frailty, of our finiteness, our lack of strength, whether it be a physical struggle, a financial struggle, relational, emotional, spiritual, whatever it might be. It can be tempting to think, you know what, if I struggle this way or if I struggle that way, I have this trial going on or I have that trial going on or this weakness, if it's hard or whatever, how in the world, Lord, can I serve you hard like your word commands that I get to? How in the world can I make disciples with these weaknesses, with these battles? How in the world can I be obedient to be salt and light in the world? Be useful to you, Lord. Perhaps you've wondered this before as I have, because sometimes it just seems like we are buckets riddled with holes that are being used to take into the well to gather water. It doesn't work very well. But as we read Scripture and see the lives of others whom Christ has decided to use in his good sovereignty, one thing becomes overwhelmingly clear, a theme we see in everybody who's ever used from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that everyone is cracked and broken, shot through with some sort of imperfection, spiritual, physical, whatever it might be. And since Christ is sovereign, not if, since, this has got to be part of the plan, because he could have very easily designed it to be another way. And indeed, it is a part of the plan. 2 Corinthians 12:9, very memorable verse that I would commend to you, where Paul is talking about, I have this thorn in my flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. And he says, I beg the Lord three times to take it away. And Paul reports back to us, he says, well, the Lord didn't take it away, but he said to me, my grace, my undeserved favor to help you to be useful and to be sanctified, in other words, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul concludes with a life principle that he would commend to all of us. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He brags about his imperfections, not as an end in themselves, but, he says, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, he reports to us, I am well content. I'm happy with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And this is exactly what we'll see in tonight's study, that Christ does the extraordinary with the ordinary, and that our weaknesses, as we like to say sometimes, our struggles are not detrimental to being useful to Christ, but they are essential to being useful to Christ. With that, follow along as I read. I'm going to get a little bit of momentum and start back in verse 35 of chapter 9 and read through verse 4 of chapter 10. God's word says, verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. So verse 1 of chapter 10 is an answer to the prayer that he commands in verse 38. Pray that more guys would step up and be zealous, though they're broken. That more guys would be zealous to be used to Christ. Prayer answered, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave him authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Well, a little bit of reminder what's going on here in Matthew. As last time we studied verse 35 to 38, we begin a new chapter in Matthew, chapter 10. It's also a new section with a new theme that focuses on the ministry and events of Christ's saving work. A big picture reminder here that Christ had a plan in coming from heaven to build his church. That is why he came. Not buildings, but to save those who cannot save themselves, to save sinners by living the life we could not, dying the death in our place, to provide a righteousness, to provide a moral standing for us that is outside of us, that we could not provide for ourselves, because the moral requirements of God, the true God, are absolute, holy, infinite perfection. Absolute perfection, morally. And so we must look outside of ourselves to the righteousness of Christ, which he grants to us. By faith, we attain that righteousness so that we can have a righteousness by which we then can stand acceptable to God in the judgment and enter eternity safely, not only safely, but to be cherished by God in heaven forever. By faith in Jesus Christ, this is how the church is built, and by the salvation and sanctification of sinners. Christ's plan was to not only save a few in Jerusalem in the first century, but across the world to you and I today. This is what it means for him to build his church. We see him doing the beginning of that in verse 35 and 38. He is motivated by compassion. He looks across humanity, those in Galilee, this sort of unknown region of Israel, a farming culture, fishing culture. And I love verse 36. It says he felt compassion for them. I want you to see that the motivation behind Christ building his church out from Galilee and beyond Israel and into the Roman Empire is what happened in the first century. And to you and I here today and around the globe, it is the compassion of Christ. Christ builds the church. He has churches planted, his kind of churches planted and leaders raised up as an expression and an extension of his compassion from heaven. This is the motivation behind it. Don't lose that. His compassion for sinful humanity that deserve an eternity in hell, that deserve to endure the anger of God forever and ever. And so motivated by his compassion, he sends shepherds. And then here we are in verse 10, this first class of shepherds, a unique group of men for many reasons, which we'll see tonight. These apostles. Oh, the apostles. Chapter 10 is sort of a seminary class that Christ gives to these group of 12 men to prepare them to go out and be used of him for the building of the church. And as we study chapter 10, verse by verse, we'll see many, many rich things, valuable lessons for discipleship, following the Lord, being useful to the Lord. So with that, our main idea of the passage, and it is in your bulletin on the notes page, it is this, we'll put it up here, it's Christ, it is this. Christ prepares and uses unimpressive people for the building of his church so as to extend and express his compassion to the world for his glory. That's what we see here, sort of big picture, verse 1 through 4. extending expresses compassion. Christ is not physically present in the world. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is no less present in the sense of being spiritually present through his Spirit, through his Word, expressing and extending his compassion. Our outline will see three encouragements for our usefulness, for our own usefulness to Christ. Three encouragements for our own usefulness. Words of hope. Hope-giving encouragements for our own usefulness. Number one is this. Christ calls and prepares sinners, being the operative term there, sinners for usefulness to him and his saving plan. Christ calls and prepares sinners for usefulness to him. He not only saves, but then he uses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. So here officially begins the preparation of the 12. It begins small. 12 disciples minus Judas, who will be replaced by Matthias, and of course the apostle Paul, who he confesses in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the least of the apostles, an untimely apostle, an apostle who is different than these, but no less an apostle. And here it begins in the little region of Galilee to launch the greatest movement and organization there ever was and there ever will be. Who would you pick? How would you start out the greatest organization there ever would be? We'll look at a few ways Christ strategically poured into them. We'll learn something about how he prepares all of us to be used, not as apostles, but as his disciples in the various spheres of life. We're saved to be useful, by the way. I had a friend of mine say, you know what, I'm just happy if I can get to heaven, I don't need to be used. And I thought to myself, oh, friend. First I thought, are you a Christian? Because we love the Lord, and the Christian's desire is it not to be useful to him. Not because we're earning our way into heaven, or we can ever pay Christ back, but because we love him. We're saved to be useful. We're saved to be useful. Several ways Christ prepared the apostles to be useful disciple makers. Number one, he prepared them sovereignly. 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 Look at verse 1 again. He summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. To summon, the word has the idea of a strong call to oneself. It's more than an invitation to dinner. It's an official command of preparing. And this is the first time we see Christ involving the 12 in ministry, because they've been observers, now they're going to be participants. They are not seeking Christ to be useful. They are not saying, oh, I'd like to be an apostle who will be used to turn the world upside down. They have no clue. They're sinful men who just know they need to be saved. Christ is doing the choosing. John 6, we see this emphatically in John 6. As a result of this, as many of his disciples withdrew. They're not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away too? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Jesus answered, did I myself not choose you? The 12, yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, of course. And in John 15:16, you did not choose me, Jesus says, speaking to the apostles in the upper room discourse, but I chose you. And notice the usefulness. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. I not only chose you to be forgiven of sin, he says, but to be useful. He sovereignly chose them. And he didn't choose, Christ doesn't choose people because they're useful, rather, because he chooses them, they become useful. And so it is with you and me. In fact, until he chooses you, we're not useful to him. We're quite the opposite. To impact the world here, Christ chose fallen men. Notice he picks a couple of guys, saves them, calls them to something bigger than themselves, challenges them, pours himself into them. What a plan. To impact the world, Christ chooses and sends some men. And that's the same way that it is today, which is why we try to focus on things like the entrust ministry and call men. Because it's always been that way. When God wants to impact, he calls men to go. And though these men are imperfect like us, they did two critical things by God's grace. First, they said, I need Jesus to be saved. And the second thing they said was, use me, Lord. Can you do those two things? Then you can be useful to the Lord. Those are the qualifications and the prerequisites. Sovereignly. Second, Christ prepared them prayerfully. Prayerfully. I find it interesting that the Son of God, God himself, prays. We don't, it's not mentioned in Matthew 10 here, but in Luke 6, 12, it says, prior to choosing the 12, Christ prays all night. All night he prays. What an interesting thing that God prays all night. Why did he do that? Probably because the 12 were mere men like us, shot through with imperfections. They brought nothing to the table. One way in which God ordains that we are useful to him is through prayer. Prayer. Whether you're looking to be useful as a mom or as a widow or a seasoned saint or a brand new believer or a young man or a pastor, whatever it is, prayer is a means of our usefulness. Prayer is. Third, he prepares them savingly. Savingly. We talked a little bit about this and we should mention it, but prior to this in Matthew 10, they were saved. They were saved. Their usefulness begins with them seeing, oh my, God is holy. I am condemned and ruined. And before I suppose myself to be of any use to the Lord, I must ask his forgiveness and surrender to him in faith. Otherwise, I will not be useful to him. These men had no moral leg to stand on, though they grew up in synagogue, learning the Old Testament, many of them. They were dead. They had dead hearts. So they were saved. And then back in Matthew 4, he calls them to follow him. Disciple making begins with becoming a disciple myself. Fourth, Christ prepared them early. He prepared them early. Many of these guys are young. In other words, John and James, for example, who were brothers, John died sometime around AD 90-ish. And in Matthew 10, we're about AD 30-ish. John dies about 60 years after this event. Say if he dies in his 80s, that means he's about 20-ish here. Same with Andrew, Peter, with John and James. Same with Peter and Andrew. They're young. And I find it fascinating that Christ didn't see that as a liability. Get the young men. Get them in there when they're young. Get them in there before they get infected by bad doctrine and the world, and let's get them and train them up to be useful to the Lord. Our youth, our youthful energy and zeal is to be used for the Lord. And that goes for our kids. We take a long-range view with our kids, knowing they're going to take the baton one day. Early fifth, Christ prepared them gradually. Gradually, he prepared them gradually. Their training was not instantaneous, though Christ could have made it that way if he wanted to, but he didn't, which I find interesting. They spent 3 years with him, and even after 3 years, they were still pretty hazardous. I mean, 3 years with God, and they're still doing things. We'll see that in a minute. But we learn from this that the discipleship and sanctification is less like a microwaved process and more like a crock pot, isn't it? It's just the way it is by God's grace. It gives him glory. Six, Christ prepared them didactically. Didactically. Didactically, in other words, he prepared them through much teaching and preaching. This seems to be the primary means by which he is preparing them to train the world, to change the world. He's teaching them constantly the Sermon on the Mount, all the parables of the kingdom, explaining parables, end times teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, lessons on discipleship, lessons on humility, lessons on greatness. And here in Matthew 10, it's a leadership training sermon. It is a leadership training sermon. Scripture is what Christ uses to prepare us for usefulness. And though there are a variety of giftedness and roles in the body of Christ, there is a single thing that is used to equip all the variety. It is the Word of God. The Word of God, much teaching. Which is why Paul told Timothy and all pastors, give yourself to teaching. Just shut the door, study the Word of God, come out, teach, and then go back in and shut the door and repeat and die. That's what a pastor is to do. And keeping with the body illustration, think of the human body, every part of the body, every organ, you know, the lungs, the kidney, the heart, the immune system, the brain, they do very different things in the body, but they're all sustained on really one thing, on just nutrients and oxygen that come in, and they all do a variety of things. So it is with the body of Christ, the much Word of God preaching and teaching, and then the body does different things to impact. Didactically. Seventh, personally. Christ prepared them personally. Notice it says he summoned his 12 disciples. They were his disciples. Disciple means a learner who spends time with the teacher. He spent a lot of time with the 12, intimate time. It was personal. It was individual. It was real. It was life on life. So it is with discipleship. And notice Christ, he doesn't spend time with everybody. He takes them in a really small group of guys and pours into them. Personally. Eighth, patiently. Patiently. We're going to look at the character of the apostles in a moment, but doing so remind us how tremendously patient Christ had to be in pouring into these guys that were broken like us. He's so patient. We're to be patient as we pour into others. Being young, in their 20s, 30s, unexperienced, lacking knowledge, and seeing themselves as experienced and knowledgeable, they just required a lot of patience. Patiently. Ninth, Christ prepared them, number nine, ecclesiastically. 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 Meaning he trained them to be men of the ecclesia, or men of the church. Devoted to the church. A passion for the church. How do we know that? How do we get that? Because as we look ahead to see what Christ does with these guys, the fruit of their training, it's not parachurch organizations. It's not stadium crusades. It's not Christian TV and pop culture. What is the fruit of their labor? Churches. Just simple, plain, unimpressive churches across the Roman Empire. If you look at a map, I didn't bring it, but I should have. If you look at a map of by 100 AD, churches in the Roman Empire, and there's just black dots all over the Mediterranean world. It is unbelievable. They were churchmen. Christ poured into them to be men of the church. They were, though they were pioneering in their work, they were not lone rangers. Ephesians 2:19 even says this, talking about former unbelievers, now believers, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God's household being the church, notice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They were such churchmen that they are the foundation of the church, the apostles are. By the way, Ephesians 2:20 is instructive as to one reason why there are no more apostles after the first century. There are no more apostles because they're the foundation. And in construction, do you keep building a foundation? No. The goal is to build the foundation, but then put some framing and roofing and other stuff on top of that. Christ has been building his church for 1900 years. No need to put a foundation on top of the framing. Number 10, uniquely. Christ prepared them uniquely. Matthew 10, verse 1 still. Christ prepared them uniquely. Uniquely in that Christ gave them unique abilities, particular to their role as apostles. They were called as apostles, therefore Christ gave them unique role, unique abilities. They were not born apostles, Christ made them apostles as an expression of his compassion. Notice the end of verse 1. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Up until now, Christ has given authority to nobody. He's demonstrating his authority through his preaching and his raising the dead and these kind of things. But now we reach chapter 10. As Christ wants to extend his shepherding and his love, he gives them authority. Authority to do powerful miracles. I mean, the apostles did the exact same kind of miracles that Christ did. Raised the dead. Healed paralytics. Incredible spiritual giftedness these men have. We praise God for it. They needed these miracles to authenticate the message as they went out and authenticate their apostleship. Some will take this verse and conclude, well, you see verse 1 here. Christ has given us all authority to cast out demons and perform miracles and so on. And while I certainly can understand the desire to do such things, my 2015 could have been a little different. My last week could have been a little different if I would have had that ability. But the text only says that he gave this authority to the apostles. So we rejoice greatly in that. Number 10, discriminately. Christ prepared them discriminately as well. Discriminately. There were only 12. The circle did not grow once it got to that number. Again, a small number of guys. Why was such a small number, Jesus? Why 12? Probably the number corresponds to the ethnic Old Testament people of God in Israel, just as the ethnic people of God, Old Testament Israel, had 12 tribes, 12 heads of the tribes. So then now the New Testament people of God, the church, the spiritual people, there are 12 apostles. Likely also this is a judgment on Israel for having failed her mission to be a light to the world. Now we have 12 apostles who are the foundation of the church. So Jesus has a pretty small circle. Knowing that in his humanity, his time and his presence is limited. And for us to be effective, you can't pour into everybody. You got to choose a few and pour into them discriminately. Number 12, sacrificially. Christ poured into them sacrificially. To be useful for Christ always is going to require sacrifice. Always. He sacrificed for them in two ways. First, this is sacrificing his time, his comfort, For those he trained, he spent hours with them, patiently dealing with them, putting up with them, as he does with us. Sacrificially he poured into them. Being useful for Christ is fundamentally a sacrificial act. But second, he poured into them sacrificially, of course, by sacrificing himself on the cross for their sins, so that they could even enter into a sphere of usefulness to Christ. We are useless to him until we enter and come to the cross. The cross is the starting point for a relationship with God and therefore our usefulness. And so verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. A little background about apostles. The word apostle, it's a transliteration from the Greek word apostolos. It means sent ones or those who are sent. A special messenger is the idea. It's a specified group of men delegated with specific authority and tasks, as the book of Acts will further demonstrate. There were three qualifications one had to have to be an apostle. Three qualifications. Number one, you had to have been chosen specifically and personally by Jesus. He had to have selected you to be an apostle. Second qualification, you had to have seen the risen Christ. You had to have seen the risen Christ. And the third qualification to be an apostle, you had to possess these miraculous spiritual gifts, which functioned as an authentication that you were actually an apostle. Again, which is why there are no more apostles today. They are right here. In fact, it says in verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And those are men in the first century, not men in the 21st century. The last of the apostles died was John. He died in the late first century. The apostles had a couple different tasks. They were tasked with planting churches, caring for existing churches, training up leaders. They didn't train other apostles. What was the next group of men that they trained? What do they call them? Pastors or elders, deacons. They trained them and set them in churches and said, just keep doing this. Keep preaching. That's what they did. And then fourth, they wrote the New Testament. Not all of them, but many of them were uniquely used and chosen by the Holy Spirit to finish the Word of God, the very words of God, and as they back that up with powerful signs. Well, number one, Christ chooses and prepares sinners. Number two, Christ chooses unimportant people from the world to do the most important work in the universe. He chooses unimportant people from the world to do the most important work in the universe. He chooses the paupers of the world to do his preeminent work. He selects the nobodies in the world to do the noblest work in the world. That's how it works. I suppose the most remarkable thing about the apostles is how unremarkable they are. Contrary, you know, I've stood in many beautiful, but not Christian, satanic cathedrals across Europe. Beautiful cathedrals. And I love the art. It is wonderful. Despite, however, a lot of this ancient, you know, 11th, 12th, 13th century mosaics and this art of the apostles, it is theologically very, very, very misleading. Because you see the apostles, and they're this group of sort of noble-looking men, and they all have golden plates behind their head, halos. And they didn't have halos above their head. If anything, they had trucker hats or dirt on their head or hard hats or something. None of these guys were rabbis. None were scribes. None were Pharisees. None were Sadducees. None were priests. They had no ranking. They had no official education. They did not wear robes like the religious elite. Why does Jesus do this? He's breaking the rules for effective business management. Christ would not have been asked to write a book on business efficiency in our day or CEO strategy. He would not have been asked to do that. Christ probably didn't grab his apostles from those ranks as a sign of judgment. Number one, as a sign of judgment on the false religion that Judaism had become, and also to show his glory, his own glory, so that no one will boast before him. So these guys are lower middle class, blue collar, working class. They're not from sophisticated Jerusalem, Greece, or Rome, but backwoods Galilee. Remember those questions on tests in high school, like SATs? Did any of you take SATs? I took SATs. I didn't do well on my SATs. On my verbal, I got less than 400 on my verbal. That's super bad. You get 300 for writing your name. Those were very difficult. Words were just a bother for me. But I remember those questions, and they would, where they would have like a list of things, and they would ask you, what does this list have in common? You know, pigs, goats, horses, and cows. Oh, they're livestock or barnyard animals or whatever. If that question were to be asked, what do these men, these apostles, have in common? It would be something like ragtags, ragamuffins, rednecks, useless men by their own doing. No social standing. Ordinary jobs. Some had criminal jobs. Some were terrorists, as we'll see. They looked like they were a liability. Let's look at each of these men. Just a quick zooming biography of each of them. Verse 2, the first Simon who is called Peter. Whenever the apostles are listed, Peter is always first, and Judas Iscariot is always last in the list, probably because, of course, Judas was the apostate, and Simon Peter was first among equals, lead apostle. The lead apostle. It seems Jesus typically spent more time with Peter, James, and John. There were the three among the 12. Peter was a young fisherman. He had calloused hands, knew a lot about fish, probably not a lot about anything else. He chased fish. He caught fish. He probably spoke a lot about fish, sold fish, ate fish, slept and repeat. Being a fisherman, he probably acted like one and not like a refined, you know, these Ralph Lauren decked out fly fishermen that we see in Teton County, but one of these net dragging, half naked, sun scorched, swearing type of fishermen. And Peter was a loudmouth, we know. Peter has been referred to as the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. But he was rough around the edges. He was impulsive, enthusiastic. And perhaps for that reason, Jesus gives him a nickname, Peter, which it didn't mean, oh, you're going to be this great pope one day. It didn't mean that. The word Peter, it meant this little stone. You're like a little stone, Peter. He had his high moments. He had his low moments like the rest of us. At times he's correcting and questioning Christ. Like when Jesus says, hey, throw out a net for fish. And Peter says, we fished all night, Lord, but I'll do what you say. And the net loads up and Peter's on his face. The most humbling moment could be this one, perhaps, Matthew 16. I'll put it up here. Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, raised up. Peter takes him aside and says, no, he rebukes Jesus. No, God forbid. This shall never happen to you, Lord. But he, Jesus, turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. You're a stumbling block to me if you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. Another low moment, of course, Matthew 26. Peter said to him, night before Jesus dies, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing. A little later, the bystanders came up. Surely you too are one of them. The way you talk gives you away. See, he was backwoods. He had a southern accent. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which was Jesus said, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. He's just a guy who struggled, who feared man. He never carried the title of Pope or Pontifex or Vicar of Christ or Holy Father. Peter would be appalled that he is referred to as such things today. He'd be just disgusted with that. He saw himself as a sinful man, just constantly needing to fall in the arms of Christ. He loved the Lord, but in his imperfection, he would fall hard. Even after the resurrection, he's leading the apostles back to the comfy, familiar ways of fishing. Peter was this guy that he often had the faith to get going, but didn't have the faith to keep going. He had the faith to throw himself out of the boat in the storm, but not the faith to keep afloat. Isn't that true of so many of us? But that faith was enough for Christ to use mightily. Because the Peter of Acts 2 through 12 is quite another Peter than the Peter of the apostles. Acts 4:13. Again, this is within, you know, like a month and a half of the resurrection. Plus or minus. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated. Common men. They're common. They were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. That's what happens when you are with Jesus. He's no longer denying Christ, but preaching Christ. He's suffering Christ. He's going to jail for Christ. Peter would disciple Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And by the time he's writing 1st and 2nd Peter, he's a seasoned guy, maybe in his 60s. He's strengthening the churches. He loves the churches. He's talking about suffering well as churches, leadership training in the churches. And he died well. In the early 300s AD, Eusebius produced a work called Ecclesiastical History. And he writes that Peter at his death watched his wife be crucified and was encouraging her, remember the Lord. And then when they came to crucify him, he requested to be crucified upside down because he deemed himself unworthy to die as his Lord did. Christ transforms men. Let's go to Andrew, his brother quickly. Peter's brother from humble, again, blue-collar beginnings, a fisherman. He's not nearly as known as Peter. But it's actually Andrew who meets Jesus first and says, Peter, you got to come meet the Messiah. Personality-wise, Andrew probably was the photo negative of Peter. Probably quiet, reserved, more in the background. But as such, it's likely he's a model for us. Those of us who quietly serve the Lord behind the scenes. Who don't need or want to be up front. But we have a critical role in the body of Christ. Andrew is a model for us in that, as God changed him. Back in verse 2, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These guys. Young Galilee fishermen as well. James, John, and Peter were the three with whom Jesus spent more time than others. Their mother was probably Salome, who was a godly mom. Not perfect, but a godly mom who was likely bold enough to be present at the crucifixion of Christ. However, needing a savior, she was probably a mom who struggled with child-centered parenting, with seeing her kids as an idol. How do we know that? Matthew 20. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request. He said to her, What do you want? What do you wish? And she says, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. That they have the most important place, the most visible, high-standing place in history next to you, Jesus. Jesus is so patient. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And then the sons say, oh, we're able. We're able. It was to them that Jesus gave the nickname Sons of Thunder. Remember that in Mark 3:17? Jesus, whoever supposed that God and his word are without humor, they've never read the Bible. You have Jesus giving nicknames to all these guys. Ah, you're Little Stone. You're Sons of Thunder. Probably because they were loud, they were explosive, they were like loose cannons exploding in various directions. They're like when a mortar shell, when the tube falls over and the mortar just goes horizontally instead of vertically, run and take cover. Sons of Thunder. This gives insight to their name, Luke 9:52. He sent messengers on ahead of them. They went and entered a village of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not liked by Jews. They were half-breeds considered. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is bringing fire on the whole village. Sons of Thunder. Fitting name. But Christ would transform these loose cannons into godly, skillful men, churchmen. He's so patient. James was the first to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. Perhaps because that fleshly thunder attitude was harnessed. And I think it's interesting, Jesus doesn't put out their thunder. He redirects it. Instead of fleshly thunder, it's a spiritual thunder. And probably Herod noticed him because he was a mighty preacher, a bold man of God. And so Herod kills him first. Acts chapter 12. His brother John, of course, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, lived to be old, very, very used of the Lord. Finishing his life on what is now a very luxurious resort island of Patmos, but then it was a rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. He was in jail for the word of God, and he wrote the book of Revelation from Patmos. John was a man who was very concerned that people know that they are saved, know whether or not they are saved. He writes the entire book of 1 John devoted to that. 1 John 5:13, I wrote this so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wanted people to know. He was also very concerned that Christians love one another and that Christians are able to discern good and bad doctrine. He spends a lot of time talking about this in his epistles. It was said of John that truth guarded his love and love surrounded his truth. Philip and Bartholomew, verse 3, this isn't the Philip in Acts. We know very little about him. Maybe a fisherman as well from Bethsaida like Peter and Andrew. Bartholomew, he may be the Nathanael referred to in John 1:47. Remember when Jesus sees Nathanael coming and he says, behold, an Israelite in whom, what? There is no deceit. And Nathanael says, well, Lord, how do you know me? And he says, before you came here when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And then Nathanael has this great faith. He says, wow, you are the Messiah. You are. And Jesus says, hey, just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe in me? We don't know much more. Thomas, the doubting Thomas, he had not seen the resurrected Christ. There were others that told him. And he says, unless I touch his wounds, I see it, I'm not going to believe. Christ patiently shows up and he believes. Tradition holds, we know very little about Thomas, but tradition holds that Thomas made it to India sometime in the first century in his disciple-making endeavors, a risky, difficult journey. Matthew, who we studied a bit in chapter 9, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, a tax collector, really a thug, a criminal. He was probably the only one of the apostles with wealth, which he acquired criminally by extortion, gouging Jewish citizens under the auspice of Rome, the Roman Empire. He was a traitor to his people, they would have considered himself. They would have considered him, he was cut off from temple worship, an outcast and unclean, which is why Christ gets a hold of him and transforms him. and he would know something of grace and forgiveness. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, again, we know very little about these men. We have their names, and they remind us that really the goal in service and usefulness to Christ is not to be known, but to be faithful. That you can just live and die and no need to be known. We go to heaven, and to be known by Christ is enough. Simon the Zealot, an interesting character. Zealot was an official term for a radical Jewish nationalist group who rose up in the time of the Maccabeans about a century and a half earlier, plus or minus, as they revolted against the Greeks. They were very passionate or zealous about their Jewish nationality, Jewish superiority, and they were zealous about overthrowing foreign rule. Many of them were terrorists. They would single out and assassinate Roman officials, Roman government workers. And it was them who led the defense on the mountain of Masada, 70 AD, when Rome came in and they fiercely defended their nation and, of course, fell after the seven-month siege and the Zealots were known no more. Christ then came to him and transforms him from being overly consumed with politics and nationalism. It's not about that. To having a consumption with the kingdom of God and the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven instead. Why would God pick these hazardous men? Because that's the only type of men that there are. To show his glory, to show his mercy. And I find it interesting. Well, let me say this. Grant Osborne, he writes, for his closest associates and the leaders of the emerging church, Jesus deliberately selected the dregs of society. He continues to do so with you and me. As Paul said on more than one occasion, we should rejoice in our weakness because in our insufficiency, God's strength becomes all the more manifest. Final note about the apostles. I'll make a brief mark about Judas. Revelation 21, this is fascinating. As John looks and sees the literal kingdom of heaven in which all God's people will one day dwell, notice this. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These ragtag fishermen, loud mouths, these nobodies. In the future city of heaven, they would be given the most glorious honor that a sinner can be given. Their names are on the foundation stone. You and I, if you know Christ, we'll walk by, we'll see those for all eternity. And it will be a reminder, not of the greatness of the apostles, but the greatness of the Lamb who saves and transforms sinful men and women. This is what happens when we put faith in Christ, when we cling to Christ. What's holding you back from allowing the compassionate Savior to make you more useful? What mispriorities might you have? What idolatries might you have? What excuses might you be making? Suffering is not detrimental, but essential to it. What repenting might you need to do and what I might need to do to allow Christ to make us more useful? Very, very briefly, number three. The worst sins against Christ will not frustrate his transforming work. The worst sins against Christ will not frustrate his transforming work. We see this in Judas Iscariot. Oh, would to God that you would want to be more useful, and that I would want to be more useful, and that we would avoid the treachery of Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 4. Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Not the way you want to make it into the Bible. The one who betrayed him, he was an accomplice in the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews, looking to arrest him, asked Judas where to find him. He gave him 30 pieces of silver. He is history's most notorious apostate. His apostasy against Christ is mentioned some 40 times in the New Testament. 40. He spent 3 years with Christ. 3 years. What a lesson this is with us. 3 years with Christ and the 11 other apostles. The 11 others never knew this was going to happen. And they were camping with him all the time, hanging out with him all the time. They never saw it coming. But Christ did. More could be said about Judas. Likely he didn't start out and say, you know what, I'm going to follow Christ and then be history's most notorious, wicked apostate. I'm going to commit the worst sin that a human being could commit, apostasy. Doubtful he started out saying that. It was probably a fun thing to follow Christ. There was some social reinforcement. There was some outward benefit to it. Hey, this crew, they're getting attention, this miracle worker. He was self-deceived for a time. But as he began to doubt and see, I don't know, he didn't fight it. That was the problem. He didn't fight it. He didn't fight his struggles that we all have. As John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote, "Be killing sin or it will kill you." Some of you might be going the way of Judas because you won't fight. You presume that association with some Christian people as Judas did, that that's going to sort of magic carpet you into glory. It will not. We've seen our fair share of apostasy in Cornerstone Church this year. And may there not be another one ever by the grace of God. But we know from Scripture and from history, it's fairly normal. If it happened with Christ's closest associates, what's that going to mean for the church? Don't be that. Christ was so kind to him, he allowed him to partake. But there's a hopeful lesson here. Could it be that Christ intentionally allowed Judas to partake of the most privileged, exalted group of men to show that the worst kind of disloyalty will not hinder the building of the church? The worst kind of sin, the most despicable act a human being could commit, it's not going to hinder anything. Because Christ is the builder and the blesser. Judas, he could have asked forgiveness, which is the incredible thing. As we move into our time of communion now, to celebrate the Lord's death for us. All Judas had to do, instead of hanging himself, he carried the guilt with him. And so he committed an additional selfish act by hanging himself. All he had to do was come bow the knee to Jesus and say, "Man, will you forgive me, Lord? Will you forgive me?" As we always do on the first Sunday of the month, we'll take a few minutes for communion. It's a time to recall and embrace a few things that it is as simple as that to be saved. The simple thing Judas neglected to do, trusting in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, for right standing with God. Trying to carry his sin on his own, not fighting his sin. And the table represents that it's really a simple act of faith. It's the work of Christ. It's not any work that we do to be right with God. The elements on the table represent that by which a human being will be right with God. The body and the blood of Christ, the bread, the body, the cup, the blood. You will notice that there is not a list of moral virtues with your name at the top. There's not a list of the charitable things you've done, or the business, the business accomplishments, the academic accomplishments with your name on it, that's not on the table. It's not on the table because that's not how a person gets right with God. It is through receiving the body and the blood of Christ by faith, believing in him. Oh, don't make the mistake of Judas. Believe on Christ.